In the book of Zechariah, we have seen how that Satan is as close as the right hand to the high priest. But let's turn now to the New Testament and see an example of two of how even saints and disciples who had been with Jesus showed themselves vulnerable according to their belief, their lack of belief, showed themselves vulnerable to the immediate encroachment and even takeover of their mind and their vocal cords by Satan. Turn to Matthew 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, resurrected. Some say Elijah, resurrected. And others, Jeremiah, resurrected, or one of the prophets." You're indeed some kind of a reincarnation of some great spiritual figure. And he said, "Well, whom say ye that I am? What do you think? Who do you think I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Resoundingly true. And Jesus confirms that and says, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Wow, wouldn't you like to hear that from Jesus? Wouldn't you just love to hear some ringing proclamation, especially in front of your friends, from on high, that you are speaking as an oracle of God? Wow, you know, if you had that kind of endorsement, you might even think, "Well, I better found a big church," because you don't get that kind of endorsement too often. I might even be the cornerstone, the rock of some big church somewhere in Rome or someplace. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," ooh, rock of a man, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Oh, mercy. Wow. This sounds almost like a pope. "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That's enough of an endorsement to found a great, great theological system. Heresy. And it did. Theological heresy, even. Now, of course, this rock that he's talking about, one of those common things in prophetic utterances in Scripture is God prefers to use pronouns, because nobody quite knows what a pronoun stands for. What is this? Okay. Now, the Catholics say that this is St. Peter. Peter is the rock. Actually, his name is Petros, standing for rock.
Stone, actually.
What?
The translation actually,
okay, stone. Stone.
Which is very different from a rock. A rock, and David took stones and slung them.
Oh, okay, well.
So he was a chip off the big rock.
Yeah. Okay. All right. "Thou art, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Actually, that rock is Jesus Christ. Actually, that rock is Peter's profession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Since when is the rock of ages some kind of man? The rock of ages is this profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, wow. Boy, I mean, with that kind of holiness imputed and power and authority, Peter was in pretty good shape spiritually. I think he was just really basking in that endorsement by the Son of God, the Creator of the universe. "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. He wanted to lie low for a little longer before he became unnecessarily antagonizing to the Pharisees. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things. Here's bad news for Peter. There's going to be suffering involved in this new big church system that Christ is intimating and that he'll be a crucial part of. There's going to be suffering. Jesus must go up to Jerusalem, the hornet's nest of Pharisaic homicidal anger. And Jesus must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests. And even worse, he must be killed, but be raised on the third day. Now that's a very different message, a message of offense and shame and inconvenience and controversy. Then this same Peter, who was so praised by Jesus, took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now, in doing so, he expressed in the most perfect language imaginable the sentiments of Satan. What Satan would have wished above all things, that Jesus had not gone to Jerusalem, been condemned and died for the sins of the world. He expressed the desire of Satan. Instantly, Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." All right, what we're seeing here is suddenly a person who was saying all the right things encountered ideas that caused him to stumble in his faith, in his blind obedience to Christ. He began to navigate by sight rather than trust and began actually to instruct Jesus on what he thought was the more sensible way. Now, right there, you have the necessary point of entry for Satan to come into the mind and the vocal cords of the believer. Isn't that astonishing how fast that is? How there was virtually no transition except a skepticism about the perfect will of Jesus. Yes?
It was an impossibility. It was an impossibility that he who is Almighty God, the Son of the Almighty God, should die. We can sit here with hindsight and say, oops, you know, that was a little bit of carrying away with pride. But this guy was a human being. Peter was a human being who had just been, if you will, set up by Christ. And perhaps confused as to what that rock meant, because his name was Stone. And he has correctly said that Jesus is the Almighty Son of God. And then when Jesus turns around and says you will die.
Says he will die.
He will die. It just seems inevitable that Peter say, well, this has got to be symbolic, or this has got to be something, because you can't die. You're the Son of God.
Now, yes, of course, but I don't have any pity on Peter, because when you are in the presence of God Almighty, whatever God says must be obeyed without grumbling, certainly without rebuke of God, certainly without argument and a desire to straighten God out. You're dealing with Almighty God. Now, the reason his mind was taken over by Satan was because he was doubting. He was doubting the words of Jesus. Abraham did not doubt the words of Jesus when Jesus said, "Go up and slaughter your son upon Mount Moriah." He didn't doubt. He saddled his donkey and he got the fire, he got the wood, and he went 3 days' journey in perfect obedience. Now, people have the idea, especially in our modern evangelical contents, that God is not offended when we doubt him and when we even become angry with him, even to the point of like Peter here, rebuking him and saying, Lord, you are not just for what you have allowed into my life. Now, this is very important because it shows how quickly our moral state can radically be transformed by doubt. Now, obviously, Peter had left all, like the rest of the disciples, to follow Jesus. Like David and his sin, David nevertheless existed in the context also of being a champion and had a flawless track record with God. God's grace took those things into consideration, and Christ takes those things into consideration with Peter at this moment. But he is saying, in no uncertain terms, that Satan has entered you, Peter, in an almost an instant of time with your unbelief, and you have become the mouthpiece for the most heretical, blasphemous, and antichrist sentiment that can ever come out of the mouth of a man. You are perfectly reflecting the desire of Satan who is now in you. You are no longer Petros. You are no longer Peter. You are a mouthpiece for the demon, the Satan, that has entered into your thought processes controlling your mouth. And you have spoken with a forked tongue, literally, because Satan is now inside of you. Now, this is a very different type of demonic entrance, either than the apostate who, after many, many implorations and chances for salvation, finally is cast off from God as one who's committed the unpardonable sin. It's also very different from just plain old demonic possession, where people have been taken over by demons through no fault whatever of their own. Or they may have been the victims of incest or rape or homosexuality, and there's a good deal of evidence that those searing moral violations can bring demons with them. And it is also very different from Joshua the son of Josedek and of David, who no fault of their own, for purposes of intercession and testing, have been allowed to be assaulted, even in their minds, by Satan. Certainly Paul was assaulted in his body, but what we're talking here today, and we're giving examples here, is these rare instances when Satan can actually get into the mind of a person. Let's just turn over to Mark 14, verse 1. Peter had several times when he was taken over by satanic sentiments or became the accomplice of satanic sentiments. Certainly, as Christ was being interrogated by Pontius Pilate, Christ knew that Peter again would fail in his faith, and then he would be filled with obscene denials of Jesus Christ. Again, very simple reason for that, and that is that Peter looked away from Christ as he did out on the Sea of Galilee, and he went under. But this example we're going to talk about has to do with Judas Iscariot. And he not only gave way to the flesh, but when he was taken over, there was no way back. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Jesus was very popular with many of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard and very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wherever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also shall that she hath done shall be spoken of her for a memorial to her." Now, this indignation of evidently at least one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, giving feigned sympathy to the poor, murmuring against the woman, elevating economic issues to the forefront, is so typical not only of man but of the carnal spirit, which looks upon the surface and is not open to the spiritual and mystical possibilities that might have motivated certain human actions. Now we as a group, we as sanctified believers, believe that even though we might seemingly disagree with another person, another saint, for what they have done in innocence or in faith, nevertheless, we are obligated to always remain open that the Lord has had a similar mystical or hidden spiritual reason for what they did. We are not entitled and not empowered to sit in judgment, final judgment upon their actions as being wrong or indiscreet or whatever, necessarily. And this openness to the mystical, symbolic motivation by actions of any kind behind the saints has to be maintained in the Christian church in all ages. This is the spirit of prophecy, of being in unity with the Holy Spirit as He reveals, sometimes in hard ways, hard to understand, His will for each individual. And His will for each individual is very different. And so the church, without this openness to the Spirit as the Spirit reveals mystical spiritual intentions, the church is lost. The church becomes a recipe, a system, a club of human-oriented values and human-oriented guidance systems. Everybody following what I'm saying here? And if you don't have this openness to the Spirit and the spiritual background or spiritual possibilities, then you become the judge. You become the arbiter of the actions of other people according to the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears. And to a certain extent, that is rejection of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit and the prophetic voice within the Christian church is meant to give meaning often to things and to actions which are hard to understand. And that's exactly what is going on here. These people standing by saw her wasting, I don't know exactly how much.
So 300 days' wages.
300 days' wages. Wow, that's a year, wow. Close to a year's wages. Here's a massive outpouring, a spilling on the body of Jesus. Extravagant expenditure of valuable ointment And no wonder they were grumbling. No wonder they were making a case. And a number of them murmured against her. And Jesus said, hey, wait a minute now. You're looking at the surface. Actually, she is doing this as a pre-burial anointing of my sacred body. She was being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, who were these murmuring disciples? What caused Judas Iscariot to suddenly become host for the devil? Right the next verse, it says, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And then elsewhere in Luke 22, 1 through 3, it says, Satan entered into him. Now, we're talking about causation here. What causes Satan to enter into a heart to such a diabolical degree that they will become absolutely blinded to all the truth and incandescent spiritual light that they have always received, they have received from at least 3 years in the close company of Jesus Christ. Clearly, Judas, because he was the treasurer, because he valued money more than the mystical and spiritual purposes of God, because he trusted in his own senses to judge right and wrong in economic common sense, because he trusted, at least at this moment, he trusted in all of these fleshly things. Here again, Satan came into his mind and warped his mind. Satan came in here into his mind and caused him to be so offended by Jesus' spacey mystical interpretation of this waste of nearly a year's wages. He was so offended by that. I believe we can read into this because this verse hinges right upon this dispute. It's a pretty clear cause and effect, a continuum here. Because he did not like this waste, because he was rebuked by Jesus for his short-sighted, myopic, physical understanding and judgment upon this, he got mad at Jesus. He was offended. He did not like, especially to be publicly rebuked in front of the group by Jesus, saying, let her alone. You don't know what you're talking about, Judas, and these grumblers. This woman has done a wonderful and transcendently benevolent thing. She's anointing my body for my burial. I'm going to die. All of your dreams of restored temporal control and jurisdiction of Jerusalem free from Romans, that's all going out the window. I'm going to die, and this lady has anointed my body. Jesus was casting contempt upon all of their temporal, short-sighted grumblings. This evidently deeply stung Judas Iscariot. Again, because he could not face into the truly spiritual nature of Jesus' mission, Satan entered into him. But because of the vehemence of his anger and resentment and his pout and his grudge against Christ, he suddenly became completely blinded to everything Christ had ever done, all the miracles, all the spiritual truth, and so on. And that's what you always find when a former believer apostatizes and goes into darkness. For some reason, immediately, they don't remember a word that you ever said in the decades you may have been teaching them the deepest things of God. They can't remember sanctification. They can't remember spiritual rest. They can't remember how they were forgiven for their sins. They can't remember anything. Instead, they go off filled and their mind completely enveloped by demonic darkness. So Judas went out, and it says elsewhere, it says Satan entered into him. Now, finally, I'll just quickly say that in the book of Revelation, we have a description of an Antichrist figure who comes on the world as a political Messiah, a political deliverer. But through supernatural power of Satan, he is resurrected from the dead. And it says in those scriptures that Satan comes down literally and he becomes Satan incarnate. He becomes the personification, the embodiment of Satan in the fullest sense. Now, what we've given you here today are some mind-bending examples of the extreme peril, especially for people who have been privy to tremendous spiritual light and teaching, the extreme peril of going back instead of looking upward, straight upward to Christ in faith, of starting to look around horizontally to each other, especially to start talking not under the anointing of the leading of the Holy Spirit, but according to our anxieties, according to our fears, according to our misgivings, or our worries about money, or our worries about life, worries about our security. We start looking around horizontally saying, this is what I think, what do you think, blah, 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 blah. Do you see the danger in that?
Yes.
You see how that in order for us, as much as is humanly possible, to avoid attack and takeover by demonic forces, we have to be looking straight up at Christ, despising the shame, despising the loss, hanging upon the still small voice of the Holy Spirit to give us guidance in time of temptation. Now, even at that, what we've said here tonight is that God, for His own intercessory purposes, does have the privilege, as He did with David, to allow even the righteous man to be assaulted by demonic attack. And that opens the possibility that sometimes God allows even the saints to perhaps experience nervous breakdowns, nervous attacks, and so on upon our minds. Pastors have had nervous breakdowns and so on, undoubtedly as a result of demonic opposition to what they're doing. But as far as we are concerned, the last thing we are going to do is to judge any believer, saying, well, if you're really a Christian, you're going to have complete mental protection against anything that the Satan can bring against you. We're not going to judge those people. We are going to remain open to the possibility that for purposes of intercession, purposes even of spiritual warfare, people who are great saints and their minds may be extremely involved in a level of warfare in the spiritual world which requires them to be on an almost intimate level with their adversaries that most Christians know nothing about. Amen?
Amen. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? They both were, you said that both of them had Satan in them. Both of them were disciples of Christ. Both of them were mouthpieces of Satan.
What was the difference in their response to being reproved by the Lord? Now, the difference is that when Peter sinned, or Peter went under on the Sea of Galilee, or Peter was even rebuked by Paul for allowing Judaizers into the early church, all the evidence is that Peter repented. What does it say there in the, I think it was outside of the praetorium or whatever, when Jesus was being interrogated by Pilate and the cock crew, it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Do we find any signs that Judas Iscariot went out and wept bitterly? No, he said, I have shed the innocent blood. But he, like Esau, did not go toward the throne of grace in the way that Peter did. You see, or the way that David did. David sinned grievously in the matter of Bathsheba, but instantaneously he said, I have sinned. He fell on his face. He stayed on his face for, what was it, better part of a week on the cold floor, imploring God to have mercy on his little boy. And God didn't have mercy on him, but he did have mercy upon him concerning the state of his soul. Now, God knows that there are those people who tempt God, who try God, who test God, who make God a common thing on the level of the other pleasures of this life, who are unworthy of God's grace, and when they are reproved, they will only continue in their sin. Maybe some people have been righteous, but they fall away through their unfaithfulness, being often reproved. God says, I've had it with you. And then on the other hand, there are other people who succumb to momentary fleshliness, also allowing Satan to come right in and use them as their mouthpiece, but waking up, especially under reproof, they weep bitterly. They say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, Lord, I have sinned. And God restores them, you see. And Peter went on to become the founder of the Church of Jerusalem, and even tradition says the Bishop of Rome. He picked himself up. He came back in faith even after being corrected. And the evidence is that when the Holy Spirit came upon the church on the day of Pentecost, there was empowerment of the Holy Spirit to move all of these disciples into a new magnitude of spirituality and consecration to Christ, and consequent empowerment and spiritual power that they had not had as the bumbling disciples before that Holy Spirit was given. Now that's a reminder to us that even though we in our mortality, even in our fleshliness, may turn away from looking intently at Christ alone and believing Him absolutely, nevertheless, He is the God of grace. And if we, as soon as we realize the error of that and that we in our minds have been warped by Satan, if we turn to Him and cry to Him, He will lead us also and restore us and lead us into the same empowerments that He gave to the disciples. Isn't that encouraging? Yes, Christina.
Well, this Bible study is very timely in the sense that Barry and I work with a young man who came to us saying that he believes that he, you know, even though he loves the Lord, the society is so evil right now, and the world is so evil. It's more evil than it's ever been, according to him. And we almost don't stand a chance getting to heaven, and he doubts whether or not, even if we do live, you know, as purely as possible, mm-hmm. we will get to heaven. And we explained to him, as this Bible study really explains, that Satan, no matter how evil the world is, Satan cannot influence our wills, and what saves us is the choice of our will. It comes down to the choice of our will,
yes,
which is what saves us, not the influence of the people around, yeah. or if someone had come to David and said, if someone had physically come to David and said, I want you to take a census of the land, and he had said no, that would have been his choice. Does that make sense? I think I confuse it. But yeah. The choice of our will is what saves us, and the influence of society is not damning in itself. It is damning to itself, but not to us if
yes.
we are choosing to use our will to choose God.
Yes.
Or the influence of Satan. I mean, going back to Peter and Judas, they each had a choice. Judas chose to say, you know what? I agree with you, Satan. I'm going to help you.
Yes.
I'm going to go forward mm-hmm. and figure out how to kill Jesus.
Yes.
Peter said, No, I am not going with you. You know, I made a mistake. I am so sorry, Lord. I want to be on your side.
Yes.
And he kept saying that. Mm-hmm. And so it was the choice of the will that differentiated him.
Well, it was also an affirmation of God's power to save anybody
yep.
under any circumstances. You know that Judas could have been saved even for leading Christ?
Yeah.
betraying Christ, he could have been saved. What we are saved by is our belief. He that comes to Jesus must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, it's incumbent upon us that we believe that he can save us. Now, the difference between Judas and Peter was that Judas was quick to accept the obvious fact that he had committed a great sin and he had betrayed the precious blood. But he did not have the spiritual wherewithal to actually believe anymore that Jesus could save him, having committed a sin of such magnitude. On the other hand, Peter, having obscenely denied Jesus three times, nevertheless was able to muster belief in Jesus as the Savior, capable of making even the vilest sinner clean. And that's what every person who comes to Christ must do. There are lots of people who know that they're sinners. They know that they're lost. They know that they are hopeless. But at the same time, we were actually mentioning Christopher Reeves in a previous Bible study. At the same time, they cannot muster faith in the goodness and the power of Jesus to rescue them from their sins. And if they can't do that, I've used the image of a person floating down a swollen river in winter. If they can't even lift their hand that they're very capable of lifting and take the life preserver that's sent to them, then their death is their own fault.
These choices that we discussed tonight had a foundation laid for them over time. Peter had laid a foundation of repentance toward Christ,
yes,
and belief in Christ. And when he fell into the waves and looked away from Christ, he didn't rail at Christ. Jesus reproved him openly and said, "Why did you doubt? Why did you look down at the waves?" And wouldn't it be true that Judas had been harboring a grudge, a problem with money and so forth, rather than just an instantaneous infilling with Satan and then off he goes?
Well, we don't know. We don't have any precedence in Scripture beyond this particular anecdote when evidently he and others were publicly rebuked by Christ for their lack of spiritual vision. All we know is that they were mad, they were offended. Judas may have been particularly offended because he was the treasurer of the group, maybe the monetary watchdog of the group. Yeah, that's right. And so all we have reason to believe is that precipitated this anger against Christ, which caused him to go to the Pharisees. So don't ever be mad at God. It's a very dangerous thing to be mad at God. We as believers cringe before not only the power of God, but the astonishing mercy and love of God. And whatever happens to us in this world, or to our children, or family, or whatever, God must never be accused of injustice. Yes, you know what we have seen here tonight is that when we were reading two seemingly contradictory passages from both Chronicles and Samuel, one says God did it, the other says Satan moved David to number the people. You know what that's really saying? It's really saying that God gave permission to Satan to do this. And for God's own purposes, he allows Satan to become his instrument of affliction upon us. And that in itself is comforting, because it says whatever perverse circumstances are coming to us right now, God authorized it. And whatever God does is just and right altogether. Whatever God does works together for good.